Well, good morning. Nice to see each one here this morning, and we trust that you were blessed this morning. If you were here for the first service, great to always remember what the Lord has accomplished for us and make sure our hearts are in tune in worship. You know, I always consider the worship meeting, that's which affects your heart, and then this, the ministry meeting, is that which affects your head, your understanding of what we are to do with the things of Christ. And so that's what we'll be looking at. You already had read for you the portion that I've been assigned, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. That's what we'll be looking at. Before we do that, I want to mention to you, as many of you know, we are involved in a ministry called Know the Word Ministries. And part of that work, which we started a number of years ago, is to offer inter-assembly events and to help the Lord's people wherever we go through distribution of literature, God-glorifying literature, and events that will help strengthen us in our walk with Christ. And as many of you know, we've done some trips to various places, and we've also done a conference over at Jersey, at the Jersey Shore, Harvey Cedars Bible Conference. If you're interested in hearing any of those messages, you can go to our app, which you can find on the App Store or on Google Play, and that is Know the Word, and you can get those messages and listen to those and other things that we've done in the ministry. So. Just a little commercial there so you're familiar with those things. Okay, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and this is the qualifications of oversight and elders. And of course, you may be asking the question, what's that got to do with me? I'm not an elder. I'm a woman here, and I'm not an elder, so I can kind of tune out or be thinking about the pot roast you're going to cook this afternoon, or maybe you don't do that anymore. You know, I remember Chuck Swindoll getting up on a platform. I heard on the radio one time, he held up as an object lesson a pot, and he says, this is what we used to cook in these days. Everybody goes out to dinner anymore. So he made an object lesson out of that. So maybe you don't have a pot roast. Maybe you're going out to dinner someplace afterwards. But either way, this is important for all of us. These qualifications that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is one of the two main passages in the New Testament dealing with the qualifications of elders. The other passage is found not too far from this in Titus chapter 1. So if you were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you get a pretty complete picture of the description and responsibilities of elders or oversight in any local church. The Bible does not teach that we account to a headquarters. We account to Christ. He's the head of the church. And if you were to look at Revelation 2 and 3, you see that the Lord communicated to each local assembly in those two chapters. So therefore, we uphold and we support the teaching of the scripture, which says that every local assembly is autonomous, that they account to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Lord walked amongst those seven candlesticks or lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. And he had a message for each one. He had a report card, so to speak, for every local church. And then they were to account to him. And of course, he works through the leadership of that local church. And so it's important then to understand what are the qualifications of those who are in leadership or to be in leadership. And that's why we have 1 Timothy chapter 3 before us and also Titus chapter 1. Now, there are other passages that give references to the work of elders. I'll just list them for you real briefly. Acts chapter 20 gives us a little clue of what the responsibilities are for oversight. That's when the Apostle Paul called the Ephesian elders together. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He had a very brief time. He didn't call the whole church together. He said, okay, elders from the church at Ephesus, come meet with me. I want to talk to you about a few things. So that's in Acts chapter 20. In Hebrews chapter 13, which we'll be looking at in a little while, there are some responsibilities for the believers who are under leadership of the oversight. And so that's an important passage, Hebrews chapter 13. And then one more passage is 1 Peter chapter 5. And that's when Peter talks about he himself being one of the elders and the responsibilities that they have to feed the flock. And so those passages also give us a little responsibility, a little understanding of the responsibilities of the oversight. So all five of those are important passages, and they tell us something about what's expected of leadership. Now, I mentioned about the Apostle Peter. Some places in Christendom, some circles in Christendom, will look at Peter and consider him the first pope. Well, first off, the scripture doesn't speak of a pope, number one. Number two, Peter was not to be the sole individual. He said, I also who I am an elder. And so every time that you see the elder referred to in the New Testament, it's always in the plural, number one, and it's always men, number two. It's never expressed as a woman, and it's never expressed as one person. In the second epistle of John, one of the epistles in the back of your Bible, just before Revelation, you see the dangers of a one-person ministry, one person in charge or in control, Diotrephes. And he would not receive certain of the brethren because he wanted to have full control of everything in that local church. It might be just a local church like where I attend, Bethany Bible Chapel, or here at Grace Gospel Chapel. You know, not a big meeting, not a mega church, anything like this. But one person in total control is not the biblical pattern. So every time that you see the reference to an elder in the New Testament, it's always part of a plurality of leadership. Why is that? Because it can't fall on the shoulders of one individual. One person can't do it. They don't have the full perspective. But if you have a number of different elders, each one, as I'm one of the elders over at Bethany Bible Chapel, we come to a meeting and we begin talking through the issues, and you have different perspectives, different aspects. One person's tremendous in organization. Another person is tremendous in one-to-one discussion. Another elder is tremendous in confronting an issue. Another one might be weak in confronting an issue and has a soft approach to things. And so when you have the sum total of these leaderships, you get a whole different perspective than if it were just one individual. And so that's why the Bible teaches the plurality of eldership or plurality of leadership. And that's what's referred to here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, who makes up the oversight? And what are their duties? What are their descriptions? What are some of the dangers? That's what these brief seven verses address. And so that's what we need to know about as well. Now, the first verse, we see the desire. The first verse is desire. First verse of chapter 3 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, first off, let me just mention, this is the second of these faithful sayings that you see in 1 Timothy, and there's three of them in 1 Timothy. There's one in 2 Timothy, and there's one in the book of Titus. So there's five faithful sayings that we see in these church epistles. Worthwhile for you to check into this and see what these faithful sayings are. This is one of those faithful sayings, as I mentioned, the second one in this epistle. And this is it, set off. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's a plain statement. It's declarative. It's not asking what's your opinion about this. It's saying very clearly, this is a faithful saying. If someone desires this work of being an elder, he desires a good work. The word in the Greek is episkopos, and it means overseer. And our brother who read this portion had that in his reading, the overseer. A bishop, unfortunately, in Christian circles has come to mean someone who has control over a wide region. That is not what the Bible teaches. This is why assemblies like this have been established, and all over the country. There's some 1,300 of assemblies, just like the way you meet right here. Without a pastor, not because we can't afford one, not because we don't like, we can't find one, it's because the biblical pattern teaches plurality of leadership, not one person in charge. And the idea is that's oversight, but somehow, some way, through the centuries, the idea has come up that a person can have a geographical control over a whole region. They call this person a bishop. But a bishop and an elder are the same people. That's interchangeable terms. An overseer, which means overseer, or an overseer, we'll say real quickly, but it's an overseer, if you can look at it from that sense. They oversee the work of the assembly. Or an elder, or a bishop, they're all the same. Exactly the same term. And so in the King James Version and in the New King James, it's rendered as bishop. Some other versions might have overseer, but they're the same thing. And the person who desires the position of a bishop or an overseer desires a good work. Now, we don't see it in our English Bibles, but if you were to look in the Greek, you would find that word desire, the first desire, has the characteristic of someone who has an inward passion to do this work. The second word, desire, is a completely different word in the Greek, and it means reaching out, active. So therefore, an elder is one who has an inward desire put in his heart by the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 20, to do this great work, and then he is involved, and they, of course, I'm talking he, is a description right here of one elder, but the idea is that all elders have that desire to be involved in the work of the Lord. In some circles, we'll make a little joke of this. There's no armchair elders. There's no somebody, the eldership is not meant to be, let's talk of the issues and go home and, you know, do whatever we want to do. An elder is someone who has an inward desire and care and concern as an under-shepherd and overseer of the work of the Lord in the local assembly where they are in fellowship. And then because of their passion and desire to please the Lord and the responsibility they've been brought into, they then have a responsibility to be involved. And so that's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter says, I who am also a fellow elder. And he talks about the fact that he is also, he's not the chief guy in charge. There was a group of Peter, the apostle Peter, the one who walked with the Lord, the one who was taught by Christ. He was not the guy in charge. He was just amongst the leadership. Granted, he was a pillar of the church. We would support that truth. But he wasn't the top guy who had all the answers. No one person has all the answers. Impossible. So that's why God has set it up this way. But the person who's been raised up by the Holy Spirit is a person who has that passion for the care of the saints, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then takes action. And that's what those two words, desire, talk about. We don't see it again in our English Bibles, but that's what the word means. Desire, strong passion, and that strong passion that translates into activity and involvement. And the key principle here in this first verse is this. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is a good work. And it's necessary. All you have to do is be in some event where no one is in charge at all. Nobody at all, any event. And you see that chaos reigns. And so there needs to be order. And God has established order. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says the head of every man is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And then we are responsible to obey Christ. And Christ has put, the Lord Jesus has put people in charge and he's raised them up. Now let's just take a look. Just keep your finger right here. We'll come back to this in a moment. Look at Acts chapter 20 for a moment. This is the passage, one of the passages I refer to. It's not an extended passage on the work of oversight, but it does give us a clue on what is involved in oversight. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 tells us that when Paul went from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Once again, always seen in the plural, always in the plural, never in the singular, ever, always in the plural. And he calls for the elders of the church. He doesn't have time to spend with a whole congregation, so he calls the leadership together. Then in verse 28, look with me at verse 28, he speaks to, this is his audience he's speaking to, the oversight. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. Now, that means the elders also have to watch in their own personal walk with Christ. And so the priority here is taking heed to themselves to make sure, number one, doctrinally they're correct. And number two, their conduct is befitting a servant of the Lord. So take heed to yourselves. And then it says to all the flock, not just the people that go along, not just people that fall in line. There's some people that are perfectly, wonderfully compliant. But not all the sheep are compliant. And there's a tendency to want to favor those who follow. But there are some who get on the precipice, so to speak, and they're in danger. And sometimes they need that extra work and effort to go and find them out and help them along. And so you shepherd, the elders here are to shepherd all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so right here, this verse, chapter 20, verse 28, reminds us then that elders are raised up by the Holy Spirit. There's no election to say, okay, we would like to make you an elder. It's only the work of the assembly and other leaders in that assembly to identify somebody who is already doing the work. If you remember now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just a few pages beyond it, look with me at Titus, the book of Titus chapter 1. I believe in turning pages and connecting the dots and all this, so I hope you're all turning the pages as well. It's good to hear those pages flipping around. Titus chapter 1, just a few more pages beyond 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul said here, don't forget, there is no New Testament at the time. And so these things had to take place. He says in verse 5, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, Paul says to Timothy, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I commanded you. And so he gives Timothy this responsibility of appointing. Now that mean making calling an election and saying, okay, we want to see who would we like to make? Oh, this guy's popular. That guy's got great business skills. He should be a good elder. That's not the way it works. The idea is the acknowledging and recognizing somebody who is already doing the work. That's what that word appoint means. And so it's the Holy Spirit who works in the heart of an individual and gives them that passion, that care, and that concern to raise them up in that local church. The Lord will see to it that he will raise up through the Holy Spirit those who have that extra interest in making sure that the things of Christ are upheld in any local assembly. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The job of the local assembly is to identify who those people are, and then acknowledge them and rightly acknowledge them. So we still have your finger in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a vital important. This is so vital, this section of Scripture. Now go back toward 1 Timothy chapter 3 a little bit further beyond it, heading toward the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me just point these verses out to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a couple pages before 1 Timothy. And there in verse 12, this is what the apostle is writing to the local assembly at Thessalonica, which could be just like this assembly. He could have been writing to a group just like this. And says to them, we urge you, brethren. He's not talking to the elders now. He's talking to those that are in the audience, so to speak. You recognize those who labor among you and are over you, there's the leadership, in the Lord, and admonish you. So really, Paul here is talking to two audiences at the same time. He's reminding elders what they have to do. They're over the Lord's people in a good way, not in a dictatorial way. And their job is to warn or admonish. But the saints' responsibility is to recognize those who labor. Elders are reminded of that good work that Paul talked about. And in verse 13, believers are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among themselves. Now that's connected, be at peace among themselves. Because one of the job hazards, if you can call it that, of elders is they can be a punching bag. They can be the target for criticism. And the saints who don't understand issues and sometimes the underlying matters that go behind some of the decisions of the oversight can cause them to be critical of leadership. And even though some believers think they know it all, they frankly don't. And oversight knows things that the rest don't, and they're not at liberty to share. There can be a breach of confidentiality because as an elder myself for a number of 25 years or so, there are things that take place in the elders' meetings that cannot be shared publicly. And it's not because they're hiding truth and keeping it secret and want to be in control of things. It's just a very, very delicate issue. We've dealt with all sorts of things, from adultery to stealing and lying and all sorts of unfaithfulness, the whole thing. You say, amongst the Lord's people? Yes, amongst the Lord's people. These things happen. People have problems. People come in. New believers have issues that come into the meeting. They bring with them a lot of baggage, so to speak. And elders have to work this through, and it's like a surgeon dealing with precision like work in conversation. They can't share it. Sometimes decisions are made by elders, and they can't necessarily, in every case, give their reason. And so sometimes the saints are critical. And so I think that's why the phrase comes here. It says, be at peace among yourselves here in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And so the believers have a responsibility to recognize and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So there's some critical verses here, some important vital verses. Because frankly, it's not a paid position. And it's a very thankless position in a lot of ways. I'm more free to talk to it here amongst this assembly than I can in my own assembly. But, you know, the idea is that if you were realizing, if you didn't desire that work, if an elder didn't desire that work, probably at the end of the first month they say, I'm out of here. Too tough. Too hard. I mean, there's times that we've spent 3 hours in work, and this is at the end of a full day, 9-10 hours a day of work, and then going to the elders meeting and working through such a difficult issue that when you finish at the end of the day, you barely feel like you can crawl in the door. It can be withering work. It's a work. And the only thing that's going to bring you through is that inward passion and desire given to you by the Lord. And that's why an elder's position is not by force. It's a person who feels the compulsion by the Holy Spirit to serve in that capacity. And that's what's going to keep them there, a love for the Lord and a love for the Lord's people and a care and concern for the truth of God. Even though they might be misunderstood or maligned, they realize this is the truth of God and we have a responsibility to be faithful to God's word. And that's the work of an oversight. So that's just verse 1. Of this passage. Well, that's the desire, or that's the call of an elder. Now, in verses 2 through 6, we have the duties of an elder, or the description of the elder, or the conduct of the elder, whatever you want to call it. And it says here in verse 2, a bishop, again, keep in mind, it's not a guy with an interesting looking hat who covers the whole region. This is an elder who you see on a regular basis, week in and week out, wearing regular clothes, not vestments and not fancy clothing. This is an elder, a person who's got a family, who's got a home, he has to work perhaps, and all the rest, just in that way, just looking from that standpoint, a regular person in that way. But that elder needs to be blameless. That's one of the 16 descriptions that are given in this portion, 16. Now, I'm sure you'll have somebody next week talking about deacons, beginning at verse 8. And there are similar qualifications for the work of deacons, which will be explained next week. But there are a few that are not incorporated in the work and qualifications of deacons that are for elders. Because the elders are the leadership of the church, and the deacons are the helpers to the elders. Unfortunately, in some circles, church circles, it's evolved into a two-group system where one is against the other almost. That's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is the local oversight is in charge and the deacons are helpers to the elders. And this says to us here in verse 2 that the bishop must be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. That means there's no charge that can be laid against them that he hasn't made amends for or is in the process of making amends for. They're not sinless people. They're not perfect. They're people. They have their problems. They may have problems with anger or pride or whatever it might be, but not that they're acknowledging the fact that they don't need that help from the Lord as well. So they're not blameless from that standpoint. That's one. I won't go through all of these. We'll be here all day. But the second one is the husband of one wife. Now, that has really thrown a lot for what that phrase means. Do you know that that phrase, husband and one wife, can be interpreted six different ways? Did you know that? That's why we study the Word of God, try to get a handle on it. What's really clear in our thinking, when you line it up with other scriptures, that's what you have to do in a passage like this, compare other scriptures. You have to say, okay, well, right away it rules out polygamy and promiscuity. That the elder needs to be a person of moral integrity. No question about that at all. I got a letter one time saying, why can't a Christian be married to many wives? That's the letter I got personally as an editor of Cornerstone Magazine. Elders aren't supposed to have many wives. And, you know, we know that from the scriptures, this letter said. But it's okay for believers, that, just like David and Abraham. Yeah, they had number of wives, so we can't follow their pattern. Well, from the beginning, as we know, Genesis chapter 1, one man, one woman. One man, one woman is what the Bible teaches. And that was reinforced by the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 19. Same thing. From the beginning, it was this way, never to be changed. That's the way it is. But there are some that try to interpret this phrase, and it's interesting to hear and read all the commentaries on this. What does this mean? The husband of one wife. Well, one thing, not many wives, so that rules out the polygamist. Or the one who is promiscuous, he's unfaithful to his wife. Literally, in the Greek, the word means a one-woman man. That means the affections are centered on his wife. There can be those situations where a person is married to one woman, but he's flirtatious with other women. And the one-woman man could be interpreted as this, is that he is focused on the affections of his wife and that person alone, no one else. Still only married to one individual from the law standpoint, but if he's frivolous and he's flirtatious, that would not fit that category. So no flirtatiousness. No extra wives, no promiscuous and unfaithfulness to his wife. This is what the elder is, moral integrity. Some have narrowed it down. That's the wider version. And narrowing it down, like a funnel, would be the person who has never been divorced. Some have viewed that as being a disqualification, divorce. And there's some argument to that that seems legitimate. Some cases, some don't see it that way, but others do. And there can be an argument put forward along those lines. Another one says, a husband of one wife in your lifetime. So even if your spouse died a widower who remarried, which is perfectly legitimate in the scriptures, would be another wife they would marry, and that person would be qualified as an elder. Some people view it that way, and getting narrower and narrower that way. Even the most narrow is this, that you can't be an elder unless you're married. Maybe some people have heard that. This is all very interesting. I don't personally believe that's the case. But some have looked and says, well, you have to have a wife to be an elder because that helps you understand life and problems that you may come across in your work as oversight. I don't really find that argument sustainable, especially in verse 4, because verse 4 says they have to have their children in submission. That would mean that an elder would have to be married and have children. What about the case of an elder who is married, but they don't have children? Does that disqualify that person from being an elder, an individual like that? I don't think so, basing it on the same argument. And so, once again, you have some very, very strong details here about these things, but the key thing is moral integrity of that person in oversight. What are some of the other descriptions here? Well, temperate means moderate, not an extreme person, whether that applies to their attitude, their emotions, just their personal lifestyle, not overboard in an ostentatious way. Sober-minded, that's another description. The work of the oversight is serious work. In some cases, it can be life or death situations. I've seen and been part of that. Sober-minded, it's a serious position. It's not for the person who's frivolous and lighthearted, not the jokester. That's not what makes an elder. There's a seriousness to it, very serious. Of good behavior, hospitable, desiring to help the believers out and a desire to have an open home and to have people over, or take people out to dinner, or whatever it might be, just hospitable and apt to teach or able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that if an elder doesn't have the public gift of ministry from the platform, that they're disqualified. But an elder has to be knowledgeable of the word. And even though it might not be publicly able to teach, a gifted brother to teach the word, there's still that responsibility to teach the word even in private. In Acts chapter 20, once again, Paul said he went from publicly and house to house. And so there are a lot of elders who could never occupy a pulpit, but who are excellent sitting down in that seat and showing you the scriptures as to why a certain action should be taken. Just going through the word of God. Very clear. They have to know the word of God. They have to be able to teach the word of God. And that's what qualifies a person to be an elder. Verse 3 says, not given to wine. That means not addicted to wine. And some have said, well, that teaches us that we can have wine. Well, that's the case. In the scriptures, you don't see any prohibition against wine. Personally, I don't take wine because I don't want to have a handle for accusation. No alcohol at all. There are some that will view this and say, absolutely no alcohol at all. Some would say, well, in certain countries, Italy and other countries like that, where the water might be polluted and corrupted in some ways, they need to have wine that way. I understand that argument. But there is this very clear truth, no drunkenness, not given to wine. The idea is addiction to wine or to alcohol, because they can't have their senses impaired. They have to be sharp and discerning, and nothing that would take away that edge for that. And that's the concept, I think, that's carried out in verse 3. Not violent, not a striker, not violent, not a wife beater or anything like that. Not greedy for money, but instead, the positive, gentle. Not quarrelsome, not covetous. Not influenced by money, not in it for the money. Not in it for gain, but gentle and patient, and working through those who are not knowledgeable of the truth. Once again, keep your finger right in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at Hebrews chapter 5 for a second. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, the book of Hebrews, as someone said, the book of Hebrews is written by a Hebrew to teach the Hebrews to not be Hebrews. That's what somebody said the book of Hebrews is about. And in chapter 5, it makes a reference to the high priest of the Old Testament. Not new. The high priest's position is no longer valid in Christ in the new. But in the past, in the Old Testament, the writer here is saying this. For every high priest, interpreted this way, every Christian leader, the concept can carry over, I think, to an elder, taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Again, this is the Old Testament, but the concept is still there. He, in verse 2, says this of him, he has to have compassion on those who are ignorant and on those going astray. That was the work of the high priest in the Old Testament. I think it's the same type of thing for an elder in the New Testament. Has to have compassion on those who don't know the word. They need to know the word and have to be able to teach believers. Problem with many believers, just like it says in Hosea chapter 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. All the bad decisions that God's people who are on their way to heaven, who have trusted Christ as Savior, but are ignorant of the scriptures, make some very bad decisions. And it's the work of the oversight to point this out. But a lot of us don't like to be told how we're wrong or what we've done wrong. And some sheep really get offended by that and say, well, that's the way you feel. I'm out of here. We had a situation where there was an imminent divorce, and we talked with a wife. Don't divorce. Don't divorce. We feel that there is a hope here. There's a promise. I've had too many things happen to me. That's it. I'm done. Don't do it. Don't do it. Well, they went ahead and did it. Somebody doesn't like to be told what we feel the Word of God teaches. And if it were just one person, that person could argue back and say, well, that's your perspective. But when you have a multitude of counselors, there is safety, as the book of Proverbs talks about. And so there are these elders who are all unanimous. Don't get divorced. In your situation, you don't have proper grounds to get divorced. Didn't matter. And so there are those who are ignorant of the word and some who deliberately go astray. But the elder has to have compassion on the ignorant and on those who are going astray. Since he himself, this is the high priest, the highest in Judaism, the highest person, he also is subject to weakness. So everyone has clay feet and has their issues. Even elders. So going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, they are not to be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And in domestically, in this domestic category, verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission or subjection with all reverence. Now notice it says here in verse 4 that not necessarily his children are believers. Salvation can come at different ages. So there may be some cases where a believer, an elder has children, and not all of them are believers. It doesn't say all his children have to be believers, but it says all his children need to be in submission. The elder has to have a rule over his own home and have it in order. And as the argument then goes on to say in verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Or if you want to say it this way, the house of God. If he can't take care of his own house, how can he work through issues in a larger scale? And so this connection is made for the oversight. And then in verse 6, it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the common condemnation. As the devil, the same condemnation as the devil. The devil is guilty of pride. You can look at it on your own. Isaiah chapter 14, he said what? I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times, I will. He wanted to be like the Most High. He was puffed up in pride. At first, Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that he was the perfection of beauty. That was a thing with Satan. He was perfect in so many different ways. But then he, through iniquity, fell. And Isaiah chapter 14 records those events that took place. And so he was puffed up with pride. And so the elder then, just by the very definition of the word, is someone who's got maturity and a range of experience. Not a novice, not a person. One of the shameful things in Christendom is you hear of some sports star or somebody of high celebrity status coming to Christ. We rejoice when they come to know the Lord. But because of their celebrity status, instantly they want to put them front and center, kind of make them a trophy of grace, which is great. But then if they give them responsibility and say, start teaching the word, they don't have the knowledge. They don't have the experience. And so sometimes there's the tendency to put a novice up in front of the people as if he knows all things, and he doesn't. And so an elder then is a person who's not a novice, because if you put someone up in that position of leadership, they can easily fall into the same condemnation that characterized the devil, and that is pride. And so automatically, it's never a young person. It's always someone with a range of experience. Now, there's a number of people that can become elders at younger ages, in their 30s and 40s. I've known that to be the case. You don't have to be 80 years old or 70 years old. You can be an elder that's younger, but the idea is there's a maturity, there's a commitment, there's a passion, there's a desire, there's a concern. All these qualifications that we list are listed right here. Someone who has their life in order, and they're not frivolous, they're not superficial. There's a seriousness, there's a gravity to their lives. You can see it. Not that they're glum. Not that they can't tell a joke. Not that they can't smile every now and then. We're not saying that. But there's a seriousness to the work, because it's dealing with the spiritual lives and direction and destiny, in some cases, for the people of God and for those that are coming to hear the gospel, how their destiny could be changed. And so in verse 7, it takes it one step further. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, outside the faith, that is, lest, here it is again, same reference, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. You know, it's possible to put on your church face and your church behavior when you walk through those doors, and then you drive away from here, and you're like a different person down the street. Somebody cuts you off on the road, what you listen to in your car or at home, wherever it might be, might have a whole different personality. And so the world sees us in that situation. They want to be able to say, hey, there goes a Christian. There's somebody who really has a respect for God. They don't know the terminology. They don't know about Christ. They don't know anything about the new birth. But they say that person is a nice person. He's a God-fearing person. That's the terminology and language that they use. I remember hearing the case of a preacher coming into town, moving into town for the first time. He needed to get around and find out about the town and, you know, different places in town. So he would take the bus when he first got there. And he got on the bus. He got on the bus, and then he paid his fare. And he got his money. Later on, as he walked off the bus, he looked at the money and realized that he got extra money given to him by the bus driver. So the next time he got on the bus, he said to the bus driver, he said, you gave me too much money. Here it is back to you. He says, thanks for doing that. I deliberately gave you that money. I heard you were the new preacher in town, and I wanted to see if you were honest. So I thought that was a good telling incident right there. You have to have a good testing among those who are without. I can tell my own little story. Playing a little golf game one time, we were at the ninth hole, and I'm saying, I'm getting hungry, I need to get a hot dog. Well, you go to the clubhouse there and between the ninth and the tenth hole, and the girl behind the counter was harried. You could see she was waiting on everybody, and I said, I have a hot dog and a Coke. So I pull out my wallet, and I give her a $10 bill. And when she made change, she gave me back change for a $100 bill. I got $97 back for my $3 hot dog. I looked at it. I wasn't planning to walk away. I looked at it, and I said, you know, you gave me too much change. She practically fainted on the spot because she would have had to come up with that money if the till didn't balance at the end of the day. She says, oh, thank you so much. All I said is I couldn't be call myself a Christian if I didn't give that money back to you. Just my quick word of witness in that one nanosecond that I had to explain that to her. And so there's importance to being a good testimony to those who are outside. That's one of the qualifications of an elder, to make sure that they have a good reputation, even amongst those of the unsaved community. And so that's given to us here in verse 7. So there it is in verses 1 through 7. You have about 15 or 16 qualifications of an oversight, a person in oversight, raised up by the Holy Spirit. And again, you may be sitting in the audience and saying to yourselves, well, what's that got to do with me? I'm not an elder. And so that was nice. Now you've just given me ammunition for in my gun so I can see, ooh, this is where that elder doesn't qualify. Oh boy, they're weak on this area. They're weak on that area. That's not how we are to respond to these things. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, we should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But now turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 as we wrap up. Hebrews chapter 13. There are three important verses in this chapter that are very significant, and these apply to all of us who are not elders, but it deals with the work of oversight. And I'd like to go through these three in the few minutes that remain. Hebrews chapter 3. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. I personally think it's the Apostle Paul for about five or six reasons. Someone said, well, maybe it might be Barnabas. Someone said it was some other person. I think the person qualified would be Paul. He makes a reference to Timothy at the end. His language at the end of this writer's language at the end of Hebrews 13 is very similar to Paul. All these different things. But regardless, in verse 7, this is what the writer is saying to the audience he's writing to. He says, remember those who have the rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Those are very strong words, and they are fraught with instruction on both sides of the equation. The writer here is talking to the audience and saying, you remember those who have the rule over you, plain and simple. Now, it's not the qualification is not they haven't done everything I think they should be doing, so I don't have a responsibility to remember them. That's not what it says. It says you have a responsibility to remember them, to identify them, and remember their work. Now, on the flip side of it, the oversight has the responsibility to speak the word of God to them. So that's the responsibility of oversight, to be walking advertisement, so to speak, for the word of God and to apply the word of God. They've spoken the word of God to you. They don't say, this is my feeling. They say, this is what the word says. That's the important thing that comes out. But also, it's not just their words, it's their work. Whose faith follow? You are to follow the leader. We had that game when we were young, right? You follow the leader. The leader has a responsibility to lead by example. Now, in the Jewish, in Judaism, and even in shepherd's work, don't forget the elders are under shepherds. The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus who will reward, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that. But the shepherd is to lead his flock. There's a difference between a fold and a flock. A fold in a shepherd's work is a pen. The fold is a pen. And all the sheep are in the pen and they're milling around and, you know, there's some sheep over here and some sheep over there and some sheep over here. That's a pen. And John chapter 10 talks about the porter who lets in and out whatever he does. He's at the door. I understand shepherds in ancient days in Israel, they would lay across that door and nothing would get through that door without that person being disturbed. That's a wonderful picture of an elder being careful about the flock and what comes in terms of teaching. But that's the pen principle, a fold. A fold has borders but no center. But a flock doesn't have a pen. A flock of sheep gather around the shepherd. And that's the picture that we have of Christ. He's the good shepherd. We gather around him. We don't need a pen to keep us in because we're drawn toward the center of our attention and our focus is Christ. There's no need to be worrying about a fence. We're drawn to the Lord and we gather around him and we get his teaching. But he uses under shepherds. And so under shepherds are to be following the Lord Jesus. Their responsibility is to make sure they're in line with Christ because they have to lead by example and the flock gather around that as a group. And so the fold has no center, but the flock has a center, and the center is Christ. And then those under-shepherds that are around the Lord Jesus as well. And so we have a responsibility to follow those who are following Christ. That's what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the work of an elder. And we need to consider the outcome of their conduct because some elders do fail. And some may have taken a job because they thought it was prestigious and worth doing because there was some power in it. Maybe there were false elders. That's a possibility. It could always happen. So that's, remember, verse 7. Now, the next one is verse 17. Verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey those who have the rule over you. Notice they have a rule. There is leadership there. And the responsibility of the believers are to obey those who have the rule and be submissive. That's the responsibility of the saints. Why? Because the elders watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Elders will have to, in a future day, give an account for the Lord about you. And so the responsibility is to be submissive to them. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for them. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says it's unprofitable for you. So it has something to do with you. So again, this portion in 1 Timothy 3 and these other portions have a lot to do with all of us, one way or the other. And so the importance of making sure that we're submissive to the work of the oversight, because they are watching out for the souls and they will have to give an account, and we want it not to be unprofitable for us. So first one is 7, second one is 17. You add those two together and you get the next one, that's 24. That's how I remember these things. So verse 24, greet, or the King James will be salute. Salute all those who have the rule over you. That means you don't walk by them as if they're invisible. You greet them. You say, hi, how are you doing? You know, elders are people too. Elders have feelings too. Elders have problems too in their own lives and all the rest. They're not perfect. And they need encouragement. And so it can be a two-way street. You can be a help and encouragement to them. So greet all those who have the rule over you, as the writer says. And that's an important responsibility as well. So I have attempted here to bring in a lot of different verses to the main passages that deal with the work and qualifications of oversight. And, you know, on a regular Sunday morning, there's a lot of churches in America that will have a party atmosphere, and they will be, you know, giving you a feel-good message, go home and do good, and all those things. But this is the meat of the word. This is where Christians are made strong, by feeding on these things. We're told in Psalm 37, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. That's what David said in Psalm 37. That's what we ought to be doing, feeding on the faithfulness of the Lord, feeding on the things that make us strong, making sure we're discerning between right and wrong, and having our senses exercised in this sense. And we become strong Christians that way. So when the winds blow and the rain comes, our house will stand strong against the tide and against the culture in which we live. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your precious word, a word that does teach us and make us strong. And so we thank you, Father, for all your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you for this teaching here on the qualifications of those that are in leadership over the flock that you've raised them up to be a part of. And so we thank you, Father, for those who are doing the work. We pray that we would do our job as well, the other side of the coin, to encourage and to esteem them and acknowledge them, greet them, remember them, obey. All these things that we've been reminded. It's your word, Lord. It's not our suggestion. It's what your precious word has instructed us to do. And so we need to be obedient to you by obeying your word. So we thank you again for our time together in the scriptures. We pray you take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.